Hey, good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter number one. Okay, Hosea, chapter number one. Okay, and this is for Pastor whenever he listens to this later on. Thank you so much for the invitation. And church, thank you for having me. It was an honor preaching the first time, the second time, and now that this is my third time here again preaching. Honestly, it's a very humbling experience to think of just who I am. If you don't know me, my name is Kevin Labra. I'm not a pastor. I'm not on church staff anywhere. I'm a history teacher. Okay, believe it or not, I'm a world history teacher. I'm a basketball coach. I teach Sunday school. So to have these opportunities that God opens up for me to preach God's word and share what he's been working in my heart is honestly truly a humbling experience. And so thank you all for being here. And thank you for the worship team. Thank you for Pastor Andrew and then for everyone who led. I think, I don't know if there's ever been a worship session that matched so well with a message that I had planned to preach. I genuinely think that the message for today is just going to be a continuation of what we've already been doing in worshiping God, specifically in his love for us. Okay, Hosea chapter number one. Hosea 1. Okay, and let's take a look at verse number 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Okay, the title of today's message is The Love of the Bridegroom. The Love of the Bridegroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, again, just thank you so much for this opportunity. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach. Lord, I ask that today you would be lifted up. God, that it wouldn't be about me, but Father, it would be your love put on full display. Lord, in this room, we probably have a lot of different backgrounds, Father. There might be some in this room who don't know how far they've gotten from you. Maybe, Lord, there are some in this room who don't think of themselves as lovable. Lord, wherever we stand, Lord, wherever we are, when it comes to our relationship with you, I pray, God, that you bring us back to this understanding of just the richness and the depth of your love for us. Lord, help us to see this picture that you made Hosea live through so that today we could have an example, so that today we could get a glimpse, not even of the full picture, but just of a glimmer of what it is, God, that you feel towards your people and that you feel towards us. I pray, God, that today you help me as the preacher. Father, help me to just focus on the words that you want me to say and that you be lifted up, Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you would speak in ways that even go beyond my words. And Lord, at the end of the day, that you would be lifted up, God, and that, again, it would be about you, Lord. We love you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we look at God's word, there's several different relationships that God and ourselves, we see in God's word. And depending on the relationship we see, we have a different picture of God, right? There's a relationship of us as children and him as the father. There's a relationship of us as the subjects, him as the king. There's a relationship of him as the shepherd, we as the sheep. Okay, there's a lot of different imagery that God gives us in his word, and each one paints a unique picture about God. And here in Hosea, we have probably the most intimate of them all, and it's this picture of God being a husband and us, his church, being his bride. Us, his church, being in this marriage with God. And here, during this time period, Israel is actually doing really well. Okay, Israel during this time period is experiencing somewhat of a golden age, right? Their economy is good. Their borders are strong. The enemy has been driven out. And all of this is happening in verse 1 under a wicked king. Unfortunately, they're looking at their success and not realizing that the only reason they're in this place is because of the blessing of God. So what do? They go out to foreign countries, they make deals, they go after the false gods of those countries, and they credit what God is doing here to those gods of other countries. And God doesn't just see this as a bad thing, he sees this as a betrayal in the same way a wife would betray a husband. I don't know how many of you in this room are married. I'm not married. So I can't really understand the fullness of what is going through here. But if you're married, just imagine the emotion you would feel if you ever came across the news that your spouse cheated on you, was unfaithful to you. This is the picture that God wants us to understand about what Israel had just done to him. Here, in a spiritual sense, he says that you have played a harlot. That you, while I have been the faithful and loyal and loving husband, you, my wife, in this marriage that we were supposed to have with each other, this covenant, you went out to other gods and you have been unfaithful. And how is God here, Hosea, right, a prophet? What is the prophet's job? To communicate how God is feeling, the truths of God to his people. How does God ask Hosea to do that? Through a sermon? Through a picture? We're getting closer. How does he ask him to do that? Through his life. Isn't that interesting? What do we read in verse 2? God says, Hosea, the way my people will know how I am feeling is for you to go through the very thing that I am going through. For you to love a woman and have your heart broken. Here we see that's what happened in verse 2. He marries a woman named Gomer, and this woman is a harlot. Today we're going to be looking at, here's the question. Let me give you the question, and I wrestled with how I was going to format this. But the question I want to ask today is, to what extent is God willing to go for his love for us? Specific, how much will God give? To what extent will God give to make a harlot his bride? Okay, I don't know if you, does anyone still remember elementary school? Do we still remember that? Could we think back? There was this thing in elementary school. I told my students about this. I don't know if they still use this because now everything's like high tech. But there was a time in elementary school, maybe even middle school, where the teacher wheeled out this machine. Okay, the machine had a lamp, right? And the lamp shined a light on the machine. And whatever showed up with the machine, there was like this projector you pulled down. Whatever shined under the lamp would get projected on the screen. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? So the teacher, when she writes, you can see, like if she put her hand under the lamp, you would see her fingers there. Are you following me? I remember in sometimes when we did math, she would have a plastic worksheet. And I thought that was interesting. Plastic because you could write with it and then erase it, right? It's reusable. But there are times where maybe she had the plastic worksheet, but instead of writing the answer, she had another plastic worksheet that was the answer key. And when you put it on top of the first worksheet, it, on the screen, it looked like one worksheet. Everyone following me? No one's lost, right? Could we remember that? So this is how I want to approach today's study of Hosea 1, 2, and 3. Okay, there are three relationships I want us to look at. At first, I thought I was going to tackle them individually. Rather, I want to take a look at the narrative of Hosea 1, 2, and 3 and let the chapters be my main points and then layer the relationships one on top of each other. So here's the three relationships. Number one, it is the story, Hosea and Gomer. Number two, it is the picture of God and Israel. And three, it is the promise of Jesus and us. Okay, so here's your three relationships. Just like on the screen, you know, the plastic worksheets, I want to layer it. It's the same story, but it's stacked on top of each other. Number one, Hosea and Gomer. Two, the picture of God and Israel. And three, the promise of Jesus and us. And I'm going to take the story, and each chapter will be my main point. Okay, asking this question, our question for today, how far is God willing to go? Okay, number one, in chapter one, let's take a look at the marriage. Let's take a look at the marriage. In chapter one, verse one, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, it's interesting because it gives us the kings for both sides. Okay, Hosea is a prophet ministering to the north. Okay, but if all we understood was Jeroboam, we wouldn't really get a good feel for the longevity of his ministry. That's why the word of God also includes the kings that were serving in Judah, right? During this time, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. The upper kingdom had 10 tribes. The lower kingdom had 2 tribes. So to give us an understanding of how long Hosea has been faithful, not only does the word of God tell us the king that he was ministering under, but how many kings had passed in the other kingdom. And how many kings is that? See, there's 4, right? This is a long time that Hosea has been serving. Hosea has been faithful. Hosea has been a preacher. And here, God asks him to do one of the wildest things that we see asked of somebody in the Word of God. This isn't the first time we see a prophet asked to demonstrate God's message. We see Isaiah naked. We see Ezekiel had to shave his beard. But I think this tops all of it. Because here, this isn't just some small task. Here, Hosea is asked to give away his heart. A heartbreak, if you've ever felt that, is no small thing, let alone a heartbreak in the context of marriage. This was a shameful thing to have your wife, to have your spouse be a harlot. Think of Mary and Joseph. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant before he understood it was Jesus, he wanted to put her away privately. Why? Because it was shameful in this culture. To have a wife like Hosea has, who was a harlot, was a shameful thing. So who is Gomer, right? Well, there are some things the Word of God does not tell us about her context. We know she's a harlot, okay? So what are some possibilities? One, she could have started as a harlot, right? There was a temple worship to the main false god at the time, Baal. Maybe she was one of the prostitutes in the temple. She could have been just not a prostitute, but a woman who had promiscuous living. Or 3, maybe she was just a normal woman who, after marrying, would become unfaithful. Regardless, we know after the marriage, she becomes a harlot. Or she is a harlot. Then we see 3 children born out of this marriage. And each of the children, this is not a name you want to have. Okay, not just because it's hard to pronounce, but because of the meaning behind the name, right? Let me give you the 3. They're in chapter 1. I won't read it, but if you want, look at it on your own time. Number 1, Jezreel. 2, Lo-Ruhama. And the 3rd one, Lo-Ami. Okay, Jezreel, we'll talk about in a second. That's actually a place. The other 2 have meanings. Lo-Ruhama means no mercy. Lo-Ami means not my people. Those last 2, those are pretty strong words. You remember in Mount Sinai earlier in the Old Testament how God, we were just talking about a covenant, part of the covenant that God makes with his people is that I am for you and you are for me. It's a marriage vow. We are for one another. This is our covenant that you are my people. I am your God. I'm the husband. You're the wife. You're the bride. And saying this, this is almost like God is saying we're done. That covenant we made in Mount Sinai is no longer of effect. I have no more mercy for you. That's child 2. Number 3, child 3, you are no longer my people. And you might think, aren't those strong emotions for God? But let me ask you again, if you're married, how would you feel if you found out your wife, your husband was unfaithful? These emotions, God is saying, Hosea, the only way you could communicate how I feel about Israel is if you go through it yourself. How could you understand the depths of sin and grace and forgiveness unless I put you through this image, this marriage? Now you could communicate to them how I feel about my people. Let's talk about Jezreel. Jezreel goes back to earlier in 2 Kings, okay? In Jezreel, we think of, follow the story, there is a wicked king named, let me turn to my notes really quick. Jeroboam, okay? Another Jeroboam, okay? So Jeroboam, so wicked, he became the standard for evil, right? He's not the one we're focusing on, but we need to start with him because he sets the stage of the even more wicked king that's going to follow. So Jeroboam, the standard of evil, when you thought of bad, you thought of him. And you thought that no one could top him until the next king wicked king Ahab, which the Bible said that Ahab made light of the evils of Jeroboam. It was like nothing compared to what Ahab was, this wicked king. Here in verse number, take a look at verse number 4 in Hosea, because it references what happens to Ahab. The Lord said unto him, name him Jezreel. Okay, this is child number 1. For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Right, who is Jehu? Jehu is another king, the one who came after Ahab. Jehu was started as a military commander, but he came and overthrew Ahab. He was the one who killed him. Right, Ahab's wife, who was Jezebel. Okay, how did her life end? Well, she went all the way up to a tower. Right, they pushed her off the tower. The Bible is pretty graphic with how she died. There was blood everywhere, and then they let her body be eaten by the dogs, and they used her body as manure here in the Valley of Jezreel. This was a place of bloodshed, specifically political bloodshed. God is saying, in the same way that Jezreel represents bloodshed and judgment, that is how I feel towards you. That is the name of your first child. Imagine being named that. Jezreel, place of bloodshed. Number 2, Lo Ruhamah, not no mercy. Number 3, Lo Ami, not my people. Out of nowhere, okay, we talked about God in Israel. We talked about Hosea and Gomer. We take a very, very unexpected turn. Take a look at verse number 10. God just finishes expressing his anger towards this marriage he has with Israel. And then out of nowhere, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Don't miss what just happened there. Because everything we talked about so far has been negative, but all the negative has been warranted. You could understand why the names of Hosea's sons are what they are. You point to the harlotry of Israel. You point to them disobeying God and running after other gods. That is warranted. What warrants verse 11 and 12? Or 10 and 11? 10 and 11, what warrants it? Out of nowhere comes this promise that one day, there's two things repeated here. Okay, the covenant to Abraham, right? That there'll be many people, and in the covenant to be his people again. He almost undoes everything he just expressed in chapter 1. What is warranting this? There's only one answer. It is the love of God. There is nothing Israel had done. It's not like they turned around and like, oh, I understood my mistake. There was nothing that warranted this immediate reversal except for the love of God. This is how Hosea is expressing how God feels towards his people. There is this anger. There is this upsetness. There is this, and get this word, jealousy. Jealousy, right? Have you ever thought of your sin that way, as making God jealous? Well, it depends on what picture you see God, right? If you think of God in the relationship of a judge, you might think of your sin as something that incurs wrath. If you think of God as a relationship of dad and son, you might think of your sin as something that incurs disappointment. Have you ever considered the relationship of a marriage and how our sin incurs jealousy? Why? Because true love creates jealousy, right? Again, if you're married, I'm not married, so I can't fully understand it, but if you're married, you would not be satisfied if one day out of the year, your spouse was unfaithful. Even if it was 1 hour, 1 minute. Why? Because when you're married, you're for each other. For life, completely, totally. Jealousy, right? God is feeling that way, and yet, in spite of all his anger, what is he expressing at the end of this chapter? His great love for his people. You see what he says there? That in the valley of Jezreel, in the valley that we just described as bloodshed, in that place, God will make his people again. are in the place of judgment. And here we start seeing pictures of Jesus Christ. Why? Because who is this person? Who is this leader who will go up to the Valley of Jezreel and receive the judgment? It's Jesus Christ. Christ who in this valley where it was intended for judgment received the judgment. And now because of this, this place that was once for judgment becomes a place of deliverance. And what is warranting this? The love of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. Why did he love you? Not because of anything we did, but because he had a great love for you. His love is what's warranting him to love you. Okay, here it says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, Romans 5, 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lastly, 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. Okay, chapter 1, we see the marriage. Okay, here's chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2, we see the adultery. Okay, are you still following? We have three relationships we're looking at. Hosea and Gomer, God and Israel, Jesus and us. Okay, let's take a look at it in chapter number 2. Chapter 2 starts with something interesting. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. What are those? Well, it's continuing the thought that chapter 1 left off on. Those names are the reversal of what we saw in the past two names, right? Where it says, Ami, that means before it was Lo Ami, not my people, now they're my people. Where it was Lo Ruhama, now it's Ruhama, which means mercy. We see that same thing, I won't read it, but in verse 21, where God reverses the name. What is able to change somebody? Right? The verse that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's only the gospel. It's only the love of God that could take somebody of one identity and completely change them. Somebody who should deserve judgment and should deserve no mercy and should have no right to be his people. What agent is powerful enough to just flip it on its head? It's the gospel. It is the love of Christ for us. Okay, take a look now at the story in verse number 2. Contend with your mother. This is Hosea speaking to his children. Contend with your mother, which is Gomer, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face. Here he's calling Gomer to return. This idea of returning and repenting is it one of the main themes in Hosea. Okay, the word repent or return, that idea is presented 23 times in Hosea. What we see here in chapter 2, what we're about to break down is it's a poem that Hosea writes or uses or gives that basically takes two things. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and he presents the curses, okay, because in those two chapters, there are certain curses that their people would go through if they disobeyed God. Right? Sometimes we think of a prophet as just predicting the future. Sometimes prophets are just going back in God's word and holding their people accountable to what God has already said. So what he's about to give us here is there are 28 different curses found in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Hosea is going to tell the people, you got 20 of them. 20. 20 of the curses. Why? Because of your harlotry. Take a look at verse number 3. What will the people be like? They will be stripped naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her a wilderness and make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. Make her naked. Make her. There's two pictures here. There's the literal. Crops aren't going to grow, right? Why were they blessed so much? Remember what I said at the beginning? It was the hand of God. They mistook the blessings and the crops and economy, and they thought that it was that way because of other gods. I won't get into all the details because it's really, honestly, it's just really nasty. But the way that people thought worshiping Baal would provide a good, plentiful harvest involved immorality. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. Immorality at the temple done in worship to Baal. And they thought that by doing that, Baal would be pleased, and that is why Baal would bless the crops. So here, God has blessed Israel, And they took the blessing that God gave them and said, look what Baal has given to us. Right? So now what is God doing? He's going to take it away. He's literally going to take away the crops. There's the literal, but also the figurative. They're not just going to be stripped naked through the land, but they're going to be stripped naked in a metaphoric sense. Right? They're going to be unsatisfied. They're going to be longing. They're going to be looking. Here's the verse that I think of. It's one of the curses in Deuteronomy. Just listen to this description. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. One of the curses of the people if they disobey God. And among these nations shalt thou find no more ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. No ease, no rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, failing eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy lie shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. Imagine living that way. He's saying that this is what you're going to experience as a curse and as a penalty of being a harlot. Okay, let's keep reading in verse number 7. Take a look at the adultery. How bad was it? She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, okay, I want you to think, okay? Here's what she will say. She's going to look for her lovers. And now the picture is kind of being blurred because it is Hosea and Gomer, but now we're transitioning to it's speaking more about God and Israel, right? So this is Israel looking to their false gods. She's going to look after her false gods, asking why is there no crops and trying to get the crops back from the false gods. And Israel won't find the false gods. And here's what she will say. Verse number 7. I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Okay, if I told you that that sounds very similar to something in the New Testament, what story comes to mind? The prodigal son. Isn't that interesting? Because when I think of the prodigal son, as the younger son was in the pigsty and he came to his realization, I need to go back to my dad because it was better there than what I'm going through now. Israel, I don't think it's a stretch to say it's almost like they're living the life of the younger son here, but not understanding it and thinking they're the older son, thinking everything's just fine. How do I know that? Because in verse 11 through 12, they're still having their feast. The celebrations that God established, they were intended to be parties. The new moons, the feasts, they're intended to be parties to celebrate God. They're still having it, but now they're doing it for both God and Baal. They're having the celebrations that was meant to be this intimate party lifting God up. They've now dirtied it by using it to celebrate Baal. So some of them don't even realize how bad their harlotry has become, right? It's like I said, they're living a life of the younger son, but thinking they're the older son. They don't understand how bad it's gotten. So what will God do? God will do, look at verse number 12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lover have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields will devour them. So it tells us there clearly, where does Israel think their blessings are coming from? Their other lovers, the false gods. They don't even realize how bad their harlotry has become. All right, could we get in that place in our lives? Is it possible to be a church member and do all the rituals and do all the things that outwardly conform to what a Christian should be like and not even realizing that we're living a life of harlotry? Right? Well, what would it look like? Well, in a marriage, we just agreed earlier, we said we wouldn't be happy if even 1 minute of the year your spouse gave themselves to another person. Right? How do we give ourselves to other gods? How is our allegiance? Right? Do we make compromises in negotiations and we say because we're celebrating, we go to church, we dress up, I do this, I serve in ministry, because of that, then I it's okay to mix my life and I'm mostly allegiant to God, but not all the way, but because I have the feast and it's okay. Are we not realizing the harlotry that we have in our own lives? Okay, what happens? Well, look at verse number 15. Actually, let's go to... Okay, actually, let's go to verse 14, because this is where now let's introduce Jesus into this. And I'm looking at the clock. Trust me, point three is going to be really short, but point two, this is where it really climaxes, probably my favorite part. I'll wrap it up in point three, okay? Take a look at verse number 14. Again, it just reverses. Out of nowhere, unwarranted, God demonstrates his love again to his people. Therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Right? The marriage or relationship is strained, but God is going to give us at the end of chapter 2 some image, beautiful poetic imagery of renewal. Right? Have you ever attended a marriage renewal? Or like where maybe they went even as far as doing a whole marriage again just to renew their vows. This is what God is doing here. That's the image. He's reminding them. He said, I'm going to send you back in the wilderness, but it's going to be good for you. Because when I strip everything away, when I strip your reliance on your false gods, it's going to be like the days of your youth, Israel. When I took you out of Egypt, when I saved you from slavery and you understood that I was your God and you were my people, we're going to come back to that. This wilderness, when I send you to the wilderness, how am I going to get you back to me? By forcing them? What does it say? By alluring them, by wooing them. In the wilderness, he goes to the wilderness and woos his people. And that just reminds me of John the Baptist in the gospel, as he makes the way for Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and he presents to us the groom, Jesus, walking down the aisle of the wilderness, and there's our groom. And how does he allure his people? By coming in as a political leader? By coming in as a tyrant? No, by spending time with the prostitutes, the outcasts, those that society would want nothing to do with. Those are the people he shows grace to. And in his death on the cross, he woos us and allures us more than any lover could. It's his love that woos us. How do we know that? Because look at the relationship he wants with us in verse number 16. In wooing us to himself through the gospel in this grand demonstration of love, here is what he wants out of you, church. Look, why does he want to restore the relationship? Because he wants this in verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. He wants you to call him Ishi and will no longer call me Baali or Baali, okay? Baali, the word Baal, right? We've been talking about the false god Baal. The word Baal itself just means master. Baal in this context, there is a specific Baal, but the general Baal just means master. There could be multiple masters. What is God saying? I want to woo you back to myself, restore our relationship, not so you could have another master like you've given yourself to Baal. I don't want to be your new Baal. I want to be your Ishi. The word Ishi means husband. I want us to have a relationship again. Just as strong as a wife and a husband have a relationship one with another, that's what I want it to be. And look at the renewal again. Actually, I'll skip it. Verse 18, just you can read on your own time. He goes through this picture of creation, and it's almost like he goes through the days of creation again, building up to the marriage where he betroths them. Okay, and it just, if you think of creation, think of creation and the pinnacle being Adam and Eve. And the reason why is because when he created all of creation, when it finally got to Adam and Eve, in that part of creation, he was demonstrating to everybody the relationship he wants to have with us. The union between Adam and Eve was supposed to be a picture of the permanence of the relationship that God wants to have with us. Unfortunately, that failed because of sin. But here, God, Jesus, as the second Adam, because almost this new pinnacle of this creation that he's building up. And he's saying that through Jesus, when we accept him, that becomes a new pinnacle. And this relationship we have with Jesus is one of marriage. It's one of forever. It's one of just like you want fully of your spouse and your spouse wants full of you forever. That is what God wants to have with you. Okay, so number two, the adultery. Number one, chapter one was the marriage. Chapter two was the adultery. Chapter three, and here's where we're closing, the return. The return. Because something I left something out in chapter two. In order to have that, there had to be a payment. To betroth someone would mean that you go to the bride and you pay something to the bride's father. There's a payment. Okay, well, let's take a look. Luckily, Hosea 3 only has five verses, so you could believe me when I say that we're almost done. Okay, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, then said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. God says, go back to her. At this point in the story, Gomer is again with another person, with another lover. So he goes to her, he pays the price to buy back his wife, to pay again, right? This is his wife, and he has to buy her back. At this point, she's probably a bond servant. A bond slave, maybe she accrued debt to this lover, and now Hosea, the husband of Gomer, has to pay to buy her back. Okay, what is she worth? She's worth 15 shekels, the price of a slave at that point, which means her value is probably at its very lowest. Now they restored their back. What does he say in verse 3? He says, you will no longer play the harlot. You won't be with other people, but there's a catch. Just as you won't be with your other lovers, I won't be with you. What is that picturing? Well, it's a picture of the spiritual abstinence that Israel will have to go through. Because shortly after this, they will be taken captive by Assyria. And there'll have to be this moment, this time where they're away from each other. It says, and let's keep reading, for the sons of Israel will remain many days without a king. You won't have a king, you won't have a priest, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Ephod, that's the garment that the priest would wear, kind of representing their communication with God. He's saying, we won't have that. Okay, this is your punishment. There's going to be a time of spiritual abstinence. Just like you won't be with your harlots, you also won't be with me. But this is where it ends in verse 5, the hope. When do we get to be with God? It says in verse 5, afterwards, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. He says, one day there will be a return. This spiritual abstinence won't last forever. There will be a return. And when they do, who is leading this return? Who are they looking forward to? It's interesting. It says David, their king. Well, it can't be the literal David. Why? Because he's dead, right? So who is this? A descendant of David. A descendant of David will come. And through this descendant, Jesus Christ, will have what God intended all along, the marriage between us and him. The relationship through Jesus Christ. Church, here's a message. This is what we were designed for. The whole point of our existence, the whole point of our existence is to know God's love. We were made for him. In Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands loving your wives, but that is a picture of how Christ loves us. And let me read to you a couple more verses as I wrap this up. Ephesians 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man, and this is, we read this all the time when it talks about marriage, but this is a picture of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Church, this is the purpose of our existence, for us to be with Jesus forever. We weren't made for this world. We were made for heaven. We were made for eternity. Eternity is our honeymoon. Heaven is where the husband takes the bride, and that's our home forever. This is what we were created for. Okay, and I skipped it. Sorry to go back to chapter 2, but it talks about how when we realize this relationship with God, Baal and all the other idols lose their name. It says that God will remove the names of Baal out of our mouth. The idols that we once had in our lives lose their power. Through what? Through the wooing and the alluring of Christ. What greater agent is there in our lives to serve God other than the love of God? When we understand the depth of a God who would go after his harlot wife, it makes me forget about the names of all my other idols. I'm moved to him. I'm alert to him. When I see what Christ had to pay to buy me back, this is why I live for him. Because I realize that in this life, I was made for that. I have several verses. I think we would be blessed if I just read through it. Actually, here, I just have two. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Okay, I am reading out of the New American Standard Bible. I'm quoting from King James. I don't know if you caught that, but I love that word in King James, loving kindness, because that is the word of his covenant love for us. This picture of permanence, that is what God wants towards you. And that is what draws us to him. And here's the last verse. I have two stories. I'm going to try to go quick, okay? I think you'll be really blessed if I tell them. I know we have lunch right after, but look, can I just tell you the two stories and then this one verse? So here's the verse, Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Okay, here's the first story. I watched this video of Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas. He was talking about when he was a freshman in college. He was ministering to this person who was also at the college. She was 26 years old. She was a single mother. She was at the time having an extramarital affair, so her life was really ruined, but he was trying to minister to her and talk to her about grace and mercy found at the cross. And then at this time, he invited her to a service because they had a mutual friend that he was going to watch play a instrument at, or he something musical. So he brings this woman as a visitor to this church service. Right? The friend plays the music amazing, but then the preacher goes up and preaches, and he says the topic he's preaching on is sex. And he says, well, I wonder how this is going to turn out given the background that he just shared about this woman he invited. And then the preacher took a rose and tossed it to the crowd and said, pass around the rose. Then he went on to teaching, and Matt Chandler was talking about how it was one of the worst presentations he's ever heard on that topic. He said it was a lot of fear-mongering, and it was just not, it was not the gospel. And the crescendo of his whole message illustration was to ask for the rose back, and when given the rose back, after being handled by everybody, right, you would expect, and as it was, the petals were ruined, the rose was crumpled. It was not the same rose that it started. And the whole point was, who would want a rose that's been passed around by everybody? Who would want a rose like that? And his whole point was trying to promote abstinence by putting down people of that background. And then Matt Chandler was talking about how in that moment he just felt so much anger because he says that's the whole, he said it took him everything in his power to not yell out loud, Jesus wants the rose. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's that we are that rose, church. None of us is a beautiful rose with all our petals. We've gone a-whoring. We've gone spiritually a-whoring. We've given ourselves to other idols. We're marred by sin. And yet God looks at us and says, I want you. In 2021, and this is the last story, I had the privilege of being the person who did my sister's wedding. It was really special. It was also kind of embarrassing because I had the mic and I kept crying. And then because I had the mic, I kept
Like, I kept crying, and it was, like, on loudspeaker. So it was embarrassing, okay? She was walking down the aisle, and I remember as they looked at each other, right? And I'm going to read to you my brother-in-law Caleb's vows to her. Just the look of, I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with you. The look of a bridegroom. Okay, bridegroom is the image that we read in Isaiah. Not husband, bridegroom. The one who sees his potential bride and in that moment feels all the love, potential love of a future life together. Here's what he wrote. Jasmine, that's my sister's name. Over the course of our 3+ years of dating and the rest of the time we've known each other, I safely come to the conclusion that not only are you the most beautiful woman I've ever seen, but you're also the most perfect person to spend the rest of my life with. I'm so glad and excited and joyful to, starting today, call you my wife forever. And I have absolutely no second thought about it. And not only for today, but for the rest of our lives. I promise to never give any second thoughts about you, but to cherish you and to pridefully keep you as my own forever. The vows I make to you today are not dependent on my feelings or circumstances, but solely on my constant love for you. My covenant I make with you is this, that I will love you to the full extent and ability that I have, with the aspiration of mirroring the perfect love of Christ that Christ has for his church, especially as he is the one teaching me how to do it through his gospel and by his grace. I promise to provide for you as Christ provides perfectly for his church. I promise to meet your needs that you have as my wife and friend, just as Christ meets every need perfectly. I promise to pursue you as Christ pursues his bride and to understand you like Christ understands us. I promise that you'll always have a place to rest in the assurance of my love for you, as there is nothing and no one in this world that I desire more than you. I promise you that there is no performance on your part that's required for me to love you more, or any shortcoming that could cause me to love you less. There is no having to meet me halfway, for my love is constant and nothing can change that, just as Jesus has promised to love us in the same way. Let me read to you again, Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, as that bridegroom looks at a virgin and he says, I'm ready to spend the rest of my life with you, God looks at us as the harlot rose and says, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. This is God's love for us. Heavenly Father, God, we can't comprehend it. Lord, it doesn't make sense that we would be the handled rose and you would look at us like a bridegroom looks at a virgin, rejoicing because you get to spend the rest of our lives, your life with us. God, we don't deserve it. And when we try to come up with reasons as to what is warranting this love, we can't find any answer in ourselves. Lord, it leaves us to understand that the only reason we are loved this way is because of your love for us. There's no beauty in us, no worth in us that is outside of your love. Lord, the only reason we have value is because the God of the universe looked down and loved us. Father, we find our full value in your love. We find our value in the gospel. We find our value in your demonstration of your love when you sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and when you rose him from the dead and giving us the same resurrection power over our sins, giving us new life. Father, we are motivated to live fully according to our new life because of the marriage we have with you. Lord, we are your bride. Father, there will come a day where we could be with you forever in eternity in heaven, but until then, I pray, God, that every single day the gospel would woo us and allure us to live lives closer to you, closer in obedience, further from the idols, God. Wipe from our memories the names of any idols in our lives that keep us from you. Lord, constantly, daily, keep us in awe of the love that Hosea had for Gomer, that God had for Israel, and Jesus, you have for us. Lord, keep us in awe. Keep us in awe. Lord, thank you so much for your love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.